Hello friends, this is Amazing Facts. In 2009, doctors in Russia thought that the 28-year-old Ayrton Sidorkin had cancer. He was a smoker and he came to doctors coughing up blood and complaining of incredible chest pains. An x-ray revealed a mass in one of his lungs and he was scheduled for surgery to determine the severity of the issue. But as surgeon Vladimir Kamashev began to cut into his lung, he discovered something amazing. In the lung tissue, he found green tree needles. He opened the area further and, to his surprise, found a 5-centimeter spruce tree in Sidorkin's lung. "I blinked 3 times and I thought that I was seeing things," the doctor said. Then I called out to my assistant, "Come and see this. We've got a fir tree here." The 5-centimeter sapling was removed and Sidorkin is now back at work and feeling much better. The doctors theorized that he must have inhaled a fir tree bud which grew into the 5-centimeter tree, and that the tree needles punctured the blood vessels in his lung, causing him to cough up blood. Did you know, friends, that the Bible says it's a good thing to have something living inside of you? Stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible-related question, we'd love to hear from you this evening. Our phone number here to the studio, it's free. It's 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. That number again is 800-463-7297. This is a good time for you to give us a call. We have a few lines that are still open. One more time, 800-463-7297. That's 800-GOD-SAYS. Working the phones for us tonight is Alan Davis, Executive Vice President at Amazing Facts. Alan, thank you for joining and helping out this evening.
Hey, it's good to be here, Pastor Ross. Good to be with you again.
Would you begin with a word of prayer?
I'd love to. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity here to serve you and to entertain questions from those who are seeking your word. We ask now that our lips be anointed and everything we have to say would come straight from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, friends, we opened the program by talking about a rather interesting case. A gentleman by the name of Artem Sidorkin in Russia was complaining of these chest pains, Alan, and he went to the doctor and they found out there was something growing in his lung.
You know, as you were giving that amazing fact, I started to think a little bit about a tree that was also mentioned in the Bible many, many years ago, and I thought of two of them. I thought of the tree of life. But something tells me that was not the tree of life that was growing in him. But there's also the tree of the knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. And but really, we're supposed to have something else in us.
That's
aren't we?
Right. You know, the Bible speaks in several places about the importance and the need of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, if the Holy Spirit is living within us, our lives will reveal the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you might be wondering, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, let me read it to you. It's Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22 and 23, where we find it written, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You see, when we have the Spirit of God living within us, the characteristics will be manifest of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc. Those are good characteristics. That's what we want. But how can we have the Holy Spirit living within us? Well, firstly, the Bible tells us we ought to ask for it. Jesus says we need to pray and ask. But you might want more information on having a life filled with the Spirit. And we have a book entitled Life in the Spirit, and we'll send it to anyone who calls and asks for our free resource this evening.
And our free resource number, folks, is 1-800-835-6747. Again, that's 1-800-835-6747.
The book again is named Life in the Spirit. Just call and ask for that, and we'll be happy to send that to anyone who calls. Well, we're going to go to the phone lines now. Who is our first caller for this evening?
Okay, it looks like our first caller is Argel, listening to us on KFHL from Bakersfield, California.
Hi, Argel. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Yes, you on the air.
Yeah, okay. Caught me off guard. I thought the show was over. I was listening to the radio and it wound down.
We just begun, so you're in the right place at the right time.
Okay. My brother and I were brought up in a Sabbath-keeping church. It was called Worldwide Church of God, led by Herbert Armstrong. And we were taught that the festivals, we had to keep the festivals. And after taking, reading Doug Batchelor's book, The Richest Caveman, inspired me to take the Amazing Facts Bible course.
Good.
And I learned a lot from that. And I have a different understanding now, but my brother still attends that church, and he struggles with that. He had a question that they can't answer. And I think the one that gets him the most is Zechariah 14 that mentions that after Christ returns and sets, you know, brings heaven down or the heavenly city down to Jerusalem or the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two. All of that is obviously his second coming, apparently. And so apparently, he says the nations will, those that are left, I guess, alive of the nations that come out of the tribulation, will have to attend the festivals at Jerusalem.
Okay.
And he's just wondering why one of the minor prophets would make that prophecy. Now, I've learned to understand that's probably was a contingent prophecy.
Well, let me give you a few thoughts on this. In Zechariah chapter 14, there is prophecies that relate both to the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened, of course, in 70 AD, and then that happened even earlier during the time of Babylon in around about 605 BC. But it's also got a typical type fulfillment. You got the antitype and then the type. It's got the antitypical fulfillment that happens at the third coming of Jesus. Now, let me explain. You have the second coming. That's when Jesus comes and the righteous are caught up to meet him in the air. We then go to heaven for 1,000 years, known as the millennium. You read about this in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of that 1,000-year period, according to Revelation chapter 21 now, the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. It's at that point that Jesus sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives opens up and forms a great valley. And the new Jerusalem, also referred to as the beloved city in Revelation 20, comes to rest. You have the resurrection of the wicked. They then, inspired by Satan, mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. This is Revelation 20. Fire comes down and devours them. And then God creates a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Mm-hmm. Then from 1 month and from one Sabbath, all flesh will come and worship before God. So Zechariah 14 not only speaks of destruction, which came to literal Jerusalem, it also speaks of destruction that will come to the enemies of God's people, the final destruction of sin and sinners at the end of the 1,000-year period.
Mm-hmm. Why does the prophet mention that the nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles there? I understand that those festivals were a picture,
yes,
to...
they were,
you know, yeah,
types
but
and
my
anti-types.
Brother still thinks that when they say that they'll doing the sacrifice and all that. I know that's not necessary, but his church teaches that it is, and I don't have an answer for him why the prophet mentions that.
Well, you know, again, he was speaking to Israel and referring to them, speaking to them with reference to what they were doing and to their experience. It did have a literal application and a literal fulfillment in their time with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's also got that broader symbolic application. And, you know, it's very clear that there's going to be no need to sacrifice lambs and offerings, especially after sin and sinners are no more. And we have Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So that has that symbolic or figurative application for yet a future event.
Okay.
In essence, the Feast of Tabernacles, in the antitypical application, Argel, is when all of God's people actually tabernacle with him
Amen.
For all eternity.
Right.
See, he came to tabernacle with us in the flesh, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And this was pointing to a future application where we would tabernacle with him with the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look, every single type within the Jewish festivals has an antitype. And so the antitype is fulfilled in what we call the third coming of Christ.
Absolutely. Did that make sense?
Yes, it does to me. I don't know if that'll satisfy my brother.
Well, you know, we do have a book dealing with the feasts and addresses some of this, the types and the antitypes, and goes through the Feast of Tabernacles and the like. And if you would call our resource line and just ask for the book on the feasts, Feast Days and Sabbaths, I believe it's called, we'll be happy to send that to you, and you can read it and share it with your brother, and hopefully it'll help answer some of his questions. What's the number for Argo to call?
Argo, you can call 1-800-835-6747. Again, our resources and counseling line, 800-835-6747.
And the book, as for the book, talking about Sabbaths and feast days or holy days, and we'll send that out to anyone who calls and asks for it. Who do we have next?
Let's see. Next, we have Mark calling from Knoxville, Tennessee. He is listening to us on WITA. Good evening, Mark. You're on the air. What's your question?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. This is a follow-up question I asked about a month and a half ago regarding Revelation 17 and the destruction of Rome.
Yes.
And Doug told me that when Benedict resigned, I was calling about that, and he told me he thought that Benedict was sort of a temporary pope while they were grooming for a pope to come, and I was wondering if now that Francis has been elected, if he may be the one that the Catholic Church was grooming. And the reason I connect the Pope with the destruction of Rome is because there's a 12th century prophecy by St. Malachy predicting the destruction of Rome while Peter the Roman is the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And Pope Francis is the number that is right for Peter the Roman,
mm-hmm.
number 112.
Right. You know, it's interesting. I've heard a little bit about that. I'm by no means an expert dealing with Roman Church or Catholic Church history. But what is interesting is that there has been, especially during, Pope John Paul II, and then again, the election of this pope, there's been such a resurgence of interest in the Vatican and into the papacy and in the influence of the papacy. It's just astounding to me. This pope seems to be very charismatic. He seems to be able to appeal to a broad base of supporters in different countries. The things that I've heard, probably everyone else has heard with reference to the media, is just accolades and praises. But what I find interesting is that this pope is the first Jesuit to be ever elected as pope. Now, of course, if somebody goes back and does some research on who the Jesuits are, you can learn some interesting things. So, you know, we're going to have to wait and see how all of this plays out. We know the Bible has given us some very clear direction in Bible prophecy, who the key players are at the end. We're going to have to wait and see.
You know, also, Pastor Doug just recently did a sermon on New Pope, Old Prophecy.
Mm.
And I believe we can actually find that on the AmazingFacts.org website. If you put a search in there, we just recently put that up there. And it is a very interesting concept, simply because we've had the first pope to resign in six centuries.
Mm-hmm.
And the last one resigned because there were two popes at the time. So there was a conflict of interest. But it's very interesting that not only do we have a resignation, but we do have the first Jesuit pope, and there are some theological implications there.
A lot of questions that's been asked as
absolutely.
To what does this mean and how does this play out. So, you know, we're going to have to wait and see. We do have some study material dealing with this. First of all, let me remind you of the sermon that Pastor Doug preached. I hope it's edited and up online.
I believe it is.
It's a fairly new one. If you go to the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org, and you type in New Pope, I'm sure you'll be able to find the sermon, and you can listen to it online, Mark, or anyone. And then one of the study guides that we have that deals with this prophecy in Revelation chapter 17 is entitled The Other Woman. And you can call and ask for that study guide. We'll be happy to send it out to anyone who does. The number to call again for the resource?
The number is 800-835-6747.
And the study guide is entitled The Other Woman. Thanks for the call, Mark. Who do we have next?
All right. We have next Aaron listening to us on the Internet from Silver Springs, Maryland. Good evening, Aaron. You're on the air.
Hello. Oh, man, this is so fantastic. Okay, so my question, I'll get right to it. In Mark chapter 15, verse 25, it says, Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning, and then at 6, during the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., it was darkness. So Jesus was on the cross from the third hour until the ninth hour. Correct?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right. Now I found a troubling text when we turn to John 19, verse 14. And it says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And this is in the context of Jesus being before Pilate. And so my question is, what is Jesus doing at the sixth hour, not on the cross, but with Pilate?
All right, so you're referring to verse, let me read it here for those who don't have it in front of them. It says, now, it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So this would be Pilate speaking with reference to Jesus, and their response in verse 15 is, away with him, crucify him. That's what the crowd had to say in response to what Pilate was saying. So your question is, what do we mean here by the sixth hour? Is that what you're wondering?
Yeah, it's a question of timing. It's an apparent inconsistency.
All right. I think an apparent inconsistency would be reconciled by the word about. In other words, John is not specific on it, but he's saying it's about the sixth hour. Some of the other Bible writers are a little more specific as to the time. John is saying it's about the sixth hour. So there is some flexibility. We'd have to go and take a closer look at some of the other references on that time period.
3-hour flexibility?
Well, about, you know, I guess that would have to be the conclusion.
Because in Mark's, remember, in Mark's account, it says the third hour he was put on the cross.
Let me offer just a little bit of insight here too. He was put on the cross at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, according to Hebrew reckoning. They were using 6 o'clock for the whereas the first hour began. Now John is writing in more of a Roman context. The sixth hour in Roman reckoning would be 6 o'clock in the morning, which would then harmonize to have him be put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And therefore, that would be the third hour, according to Jewish reckoning. Does that make sense?
That makes beautiful sense.
There
the only other problem is, if we turn back to John chapter 4, we see the woman at the well, and Jesus goes at the sixth hour, which is clearly noon.
Correct.
So unless John is using, he switches in his own gospel over to from the Hebrew to the Roman reckoning.
Well,
see what I'm saying?
Right.
Yeah.
That's why it
sense.
Is a difficult verse, and that's probably why we need to study it out. There is an explanation as given with reference to switching from the Hebrew to the Roman time calculations. But other than that, we don't know. That would be where it's at.
Could I suggest just one thing?
Sure.
I would like to get as many inputs as possible. That's why I called. But from my understanding, For me personally, to reconcile it, it says about the sixth hour, and you could say about the sixth hour from his arrest in the garden. Do you know what I'm saying? So say he was arrested earlier in the morning, like around 3 in the morning, right? 6 hours later would take it to 9 in the morning, and then it could be consistent. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. It's something that would probably require a little bit more study and a good thorough exegesis amongst the textures within the four Gospels, just to make sure we harmonize that.
Yeah, the typical, and that is an interesting point. We'd have to look at that. The typical explanation is that he's using the Roman means of reckoning time versus, like you pointed out earlier in John, he uses the Hebrew system.
Right.
The only other thing that I could think of at this particular time, not able to open a concordance and look at this more thoroughly, when we're talking about in John chapter 4, we're talking about a people who understand a day that is reckoned from sundown to sundown, or twilight to twilight. So it makes sense that he's writing about this encounter with a woman at Samaria, saying the sixth hour of the day would be approximately noon. Whereas when we're talking about the crucifixion, we're talking in more of the Roman context, because now we've brought Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Roman government into play. I'm not saying that is the answer. I'm just saying that's something
that's a good point
possibly
to
be considered. Yeah.
Well, Aaron, that's a good question, something for us to study out. We appreciate your call. All right, who do we have next?
Next we have on, looks like, well, we lost one. It's going to be on line 8. We have Craig from Des Moines, Iowa, listening to us on the internet. Craig, you're on the air.
Yes, hello. I'm a regular caller, as Pastor Ross probably knows.
Hey, Craig, good to hear from you.
Well, I got a real good one, and it's funny because your first caller had almost the same exact question. Mine's just a little different. It's in Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, after the 1,000 years, the earth is completely desolate. There's no buildings, no cars, no nothing, right?
And at the beginning of the 1,000 years, yes.
At the end of the 1,000, or, you know, when the earth is destroyed.
Sure, sure.
There's nothing left.
Okay.
Now, at the end of that, Satan gathers his people, which are the dead, unsaved dead, which are on the earth. He gets them on the earth, right?
They're resurrected.
They're resurrected, I mean. And then they go to fight against the holy city. But what do they fight with? I mean, you couldn't make a tank or a missile with nothing there.
That's a good question.
That's my question.
Right, right.
Do they throw rocks at them? I mean,
you know, the Bible describes the wicked as being as the sands of the sea, as Gog and Magog. So, I mean, mm-hmm. You can just imagine. You've got every person who's ever lived on the earth at the same period of time.
And, yeah, billions, yeah.
Supernaturally, God must just provide additional landmass for everyone to stand. But, you know, when we read through Revelation chapter 11, and it speaks about what happens at the end of the 1,000 years with the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, and, you know, the wicked being resurrected, mm-hmm. It seems in reading, you know, just a few verses, but there's a lot that takes place during that time period. You have the wicked who are resurrected. There is what's referred to in Revelation chapter 20 as the Great White Throne Judgment. You have, in essence, every person having an opportunity to realize or see where they had rejected Christ and how God had done everything that he could to save them, and they stubbornly refused to come to him. At the end of that judgment, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Even Satan himself, just by the volume of the evidence, has to actually acknowledge, say, you know, he's right.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a confession of recognizing that he was, you know, having repentant, but rather just the evidence. He says, yeah, you're right. He then goes and actually musters the wicked, gathers them, and says, you know, we can take the city. Look at our numbers. And he goes up against the New Jerusalem, and that's where the wicked are destroyed.
Oh, yeah, that makes a lot more sense, just by sheer multitude.
Just trying to overrun the city. It's sort of a last-ditch effort. It's like somebody who realizes they've lost, and he's going to go down, but he's going to try and take as many people down with him as possible.
Excellent, yeah. And do you have time for a real quick one?
Sure.
This is a real simple answer for you. Pastor Doug and yourself, I believe, mentioned that you guys are coming out with a timeline, a Bible timeline.
You know, we've been working on a Bible timeline, and I don't know exactly what the date's going to be when we're going to have that finished, but that is something in the works. We've been making some pretty good progress of late. So stay tuned for more of that. We'll let you know for sure when that comes out, but it'll be a very thorough, detailed timeline on history according to the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve and going all the way through to our day.
You know, Craig, just so you know, anytime you undertake such a project like this, there are a lot of bugs that need to be worked out, and quite frankly, that's what we're working with right now, is getting a lot of the bugs worked out so that we can produce the best possible product when it comes out.
Trying to do my own when you first mentioned it, and I was just getting started, and then you guys said you're coming out with one. I said, oh, they'll do a lot better job than I will. So.
I believe all the data has already been inputted into the system that was built for this timeline. It's just a matter of getting it fine-tuned And I'm looking forward to it. I think it's going to be a great resource people are going to
Absolutely.
Be able to use. You know, Craig, we do have a study that talks about this 1,000-year period. We refer to it as the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. And we can send it to you or anyone who calls and asks for it. It's called 1,000 Years of Peace. And if you'd call our resource line and ask for that, we'll send it out to you. That number again?
All right, Craig, you just need to call 1-800-835-6747. Again, 1-800-835-6747.
Study guide is entitled 1,000 Years of Peace. Let's see if we have time for one more caller before our break.
All right, we have Beth listening to us on the internet from Howard, Ohio. Hello, Beth. Good evening. You are on the air.
Good evening. How are you guys doing?
Doing well.
Doing well.
Hey, a very interesting question that my son had been investigating in Leviticus 19, and then Leviticus 20, verse 13. And it talks about the eating of meat that has blood in it, and then it talks about what I guess we would translate into shaving.
Mm-hmm.
And then it talks about tattooing mm-hmm. your body or, cutting it for the dead.
Sure.
And then it goes into the homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all kind of lumped up in there. And he's like, well, we've taught, well, these are ordinances of Moses, but, what are we going to save and say, no, this is deeper and more important, and what are we to, I don't want to say ignore, but, it's not as relevant today.
Okay, good question. Well, in the Old Testament, we find four families of laws. I'm going to quickly go through that for you. They're not always separated individually, but sometimes they interchanged or they mixed up together. You have the law of God, which is the moral law. You also have health laws that you find in Scripture. You find ceremonial laws, and then you find civil laws. And as I said, they sometimes mixed up. They're not all in separate areas of the Old Text. The moral law stands. It's always been the same. Sin is defined as transgression of God's law. We have the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system. That all pointed forward to Christ, and that came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. There were certain civil laws, the principles of which are binding today, although we don't have a theocracy, but nations that follow the principles of God's civil authority or civil law, they're blessed and they're encouraged. And then we have some other laws thinking about health. Now, we're going to take a short break here and then get right back with your question, Beth. So if you just stay on the line, we'll be able to come back and talk a little more about this. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. Beth, we have a few minutes now before our actual break that starts. Let me finish up on your question. With reference to Leviticus chapter 19 and 20, there is a mixing of both moral law. For example, you mentioned homosexuality. That would fall into the moral law category. There are also aspects relating to ceremonial law that you'd find in chapter 19 and 20, as well as some of the health laws. Now, the health laws deal with practical principles that are applicable today, just as it was back in that time. And so when we read these Old Testament passages, it's helpful for us to realize that there are these four kinds of law and to look, is this applying more to God's moral law or is this applying more to a health principle or a ceremonial law, ceremonial principle? Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Thanks for your call, Beth. You can hear the music playing. Friends, we're not going away for too long. We just have some important announcements to give you. We'll be back in just a few minutes with more questions.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Hello, friends. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. This is a live, interactive, international Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you. We have three lines that are currently open. So if you would like to get to your phones and give us a call, there's a good chance that you'll be able to get on tonight's program. The number to call is 800-463-7297. That number again is 800-463-7297. 800-GOD-SAYS. 463-7297. Who do we have next, Alan?
All right, going to the lines, we have Steve calling from Walla Walla, Washington on KLRS. Steve, good evening. You're on air.
Hello?
Hi, Steve.
Hey, Steve.
Welcome to the program.
Hi.
And your question tonight.
Oh, my question. My question is, you know how in the New Testament, Jesus was called Lord by the people, right? So, did they use like the Hebrew word for Lord that they used in the Old Testament?
When Jesus was actually on the earth, and for example, in the Gospels, and they referred to Jesus as Lord, that would be a term that we would probably be used today as rabbi, teacher, or master. That's a little different than the term that you'd find in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D. That was the word Lord there has been translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. So they didn't refer to Jesus as Yahweh. There were some times, however, that Jesus referred to himself as Yahweh, not by that name, but he said, I am. When he said the word I am, when they came to arrest him, that was in the same way that God said to Moses, when God told Moses to go down to Egypt, tell the people that the I am that I am has sent you. So Christ did refer to himself by that term.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks for your call, Steve. You know, we do have a book entitled The Names of God, and we'll be happy to send that to anyone who calls and asks for it, dealing with the different names in Scripture for God. What's the number to call for that, Alan?
All right, the number you can call is 800-835-6747. Again, 800-835-6747. And it looks like our next caller is Priscilla calling from Guam. She's listening to us on Joy 92. Good evening, Priscilla. You're on the air.
Hi.
Hi, Priscilla. And your question tonight?
My question, I got two, actually. I'd like to know how old the Earth is today, as of today. And my second question is the abomination of desolation the same as man of lawlessness?
Okay. All right, let's go back to that first. We'll take the questions in the two parts. What was the first question? I'm sorry, I missed that.
How old the Earth is.
Oh, how old the Earth is.
Okay. How old is,
Well, we don't know exactly how old the Earth is, but based upon the Bible timeline, we're right around 6,000 years. And the way that you reach that is the Bible gives us a rather detailed account of during the patriarchal period. It says Adam lived for so many years, and he had a son, and his son lived for so many years, and he had another son, and so on and so forth. So if you add up the ages of the patriarchs, the Earth is about 6,000 years old.
Okay.
And the second question was the abomination of desolation?
Yes.
Yes. Are you referring to that as we find it in Matthew chapter 24?
Yes, and 2 Thessalonians
Okay.
chapter 2.
Okay. All right. The abomination of desolation you find in the book of Daniel. That's the first reference to it. And then you find Jesus in Matthew 24 referring to the abomination of desolation. And then you also refer it, it's found not by those terms, but the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is the phrase that Paul uses. The abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24 refers to the Roman Empire under Titus when they came and surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed it. But Rome has two components. It has the pagan form, which we find destroying literal Jerusalem. Then we find the papal form of Rome. And the term abomination of desolation, especially in a prophetic sense, can refer to not only literal Rome or pagan Rome, but also papal Rome as it relates to end time events, as we see that in Bible prophecy. And yes, that does also tie in with the man of sin or the son of lawlessness that you read about by Paul in Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We do have a study guide dealing with this, and we'll be happy to send it to you, Priscilla, or anyone who calls and asks for it. It's called Who is the Antichrist? And I think you'd find it very interesting, very detailed study. To receive that study guide, just call our resource line.
800-835-6747, and that number again is 800-835-6747.
The study guide is entitled Who is the Antichrist? Call and ask for it, and we'll send it out. Our phone number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's if you have a Bible question, 800-463-7297.
Next on the line is Emmanuel. He's listening to us on the Internet from Bennings, New Mexico. Good evening, Emmanuel. You're on the air.
Good evening, pastors.
Hi, Emmanuel.
I had a quick question. I was reading in the book of Luke, chapter 7. It talks about Jesus coming into Capernaum.
Yes.
And the centurion, you know, he wanted his servant healed. And, well, he gets with Jesus and he tells him,
You're looking for the verse?
Hello, Emmanuel, are you still there?
Oh, sorry about that. I dropped my... Oh, well, he talks to Jesus and he tells him that I'm not worthy for you to come into my, under my roof, but, you know, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then, and then he also tells Jesus, I'm also under authority, you know, I have to tell people to do this and they do that. And then, you know, Jesus marveled and says, wow, what faith and everything. But I was just wondering if you could explain, how did he really show his faith? Because, there's also people, that were climbing roofs and, to put the body down for Jesus to heal him and everything. I was just wondering if you could shed some light on.
Great question. Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion and, he said to the Jews that were standing with them, I have not seen so much faith, no, not in Israel. It was a rebuke to the Jews. Here was somebody who was not a Jew, who was manifesting great faith, whereas the Jews weren't. How was he manifesting this great faith? Well, the centurion came to Jesus and said to him, my servant is sick, even at the point of death. Jesus said, I'm going to come and heal him. And the man felt unworthy to have Jesus enter into his house. And yet he recognized that Christ had the ability, he had authority simply to speak, and whatever he says, it will happen. Now that took faith. That took faith to believe that whatever Christ would say would always take place, and that's why Jesus marveled. The centurion said, speak only the word and my servant will be healed. So that's a demonstration of great faith. We have Christ's word in our hands in the Bible, but sometimes we don't believe what he says. And that's evidence of a lack of faith. But when we take God at his word, that's evidence of great faith.
Absolutely. And, when we look at this too, Emmanuel, a little more carefully too, in that the Hebrews understood the origin of the universe and that God spoke everything into existence. And Jesus knew who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And he understood, and somehow or another, this centurion made the connection that this was more than just a man, more than just a prophet. And he uses the idea of, look, I'm a man who has authority. I tell soldiers what to do. They go do it. He understood that no matter what Jesus said, that it would come to pass. And it wouldn't come to pass 5 minutes from now, 5 hours from now, but immediately. And that connection right there demonstrated his understanding of who Jesus really was and the lack of faith on the people who had the written word.
Right, and they didn't receive it.
And they missed it.
You know, back in Genesis chapter 1, we read how that the earth was created. It says, God spoke and it was done. It also refers to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the face of the waters. And then as soon as God said it, the Holy Spirit made it so. And it's true even today. If we believe what God says, we receive the word of Christ, then the Holy Spirit makes it so. And the centurion understood it. And that's why Jesus said he has great faith.
Amen.
Does that help?
Yes, sir. Thank you, guys.
Hey, thanks for your call. Who do we have next?
Okay, looks like next we have, I believe that's Ben on, from Vacaville, California, here in the local area on KASK.
Hi, Ben.
Hi. Good morning, or evening.
Evening. Welcome to the program.
I would like to know what the Bible says about having homosexuals in the church, in the fellowship of God, and being members of a church.
Okay. Well, first of all, we need to recognize that we're all sinners. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of God's help, and that without him, we can do nothing. Homosexuality in the Bible, along with many other things, are referred to as sin. What are we to do when we find ourselves in that type of a situation or in the church, where we find people in the church? First of all, we need to recognize that God loves everyone, no matter who we are, what our background is, what our temptations might be. Jesus died to forgive us and to cleanse us and to empower us. And if we'd come to him with a humble heart, he will forgive us. He will help us. Having said all of that, however, in the church community, we don't want to have in the church individuals who are living in open rebellion or in open sin to what God says. That's true in our own lives, but it's also true in the life of the church or the family of the church. So if it comes to the attention of the church that there is individuals living in open sin, it's not necessarily homosexuality. There could be fornication in the church. There could be theft happening in the church, whatever the case might be. It needs to be dealt with. We don't just want to close our eyes and continue as if nothing is wrong. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense. How about inviting homosexuals into the membership of church, to become members of the church?
Well, first of all, I think, you know, before somebody becomes a member of a church, they need to be instructed in the Word of God. They need to manifest the fruits of repentance. There needs to be genuine sorrow for sin and a turning away from sin. If a person is not willing to leave that kind of a lifestyle, then I don't think he's ready or she's ready to make that kind of commitment that's needed to be a part of the church family.
I agree with that.
You know, as an interesting note,
literature on that?
You know, we do have a book dealing with the subject of homosexuality. And if you would call our resource line, ask for the book. I think it's called Return to Sodom. We'll send that out to you. It's got a lot of scriptures on the subject, but it's also emphasizing the importance of the love of God. God loves everyone, and he is able to save everyone if we're willing to turn to him. That's one sin, but there are many different sins, and we need to commit ourselves completely to God and allow him to cleanse us from all sin.
You know, Ben, just as a footnote here to all this, the early church, especially in the second and the third century, they were very particular about whom they allowed in their congregational setting. Mm-hmm. It wasn't that they turned people away, but rather when they found that somebody was interested in the gospel, you see, it wasn't popular to be a Christian back then during the times of persecution, but when people showed an interest, they had to be very guarded. They could be infiltrators. So they were very careful. They learned who they were. They got to know them. And then when they saw a commitment, then and only then were they allowed to come into the congregation. They wanted to make sure that they were moving forward in the gospel and in the word that they had learned at that particular time. And the key was to make the church pure. But only after persecution went away and Christianity became legal did you see infiltration coming in?
A compromising of truth.
Absolutely.
The doors were open wide. The number to call for that resource is 800-835-6747. And Ben, you can ask for the book, Return to Sodom. We'll be happy to send it to you or to anyone who calls and asks for it. Who do we have next?
All right, next we have Steve listening to us on the internet from Nashville, Tennessee. Steve, you're on the air. Good evening.
Yes, good evening. Can you hear me?
Yes, Steve. Loud and clear.
Great. I have a question in regards to, it is Easter, so I have a question in regards to Christ knowing or not, or whether or not he knew that he was going to be raised again. Now, it may sound an odd question, but he knew the prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
But I have read that he couldn't see beyond that grave, and I don't understand if he knew the prophecies, why he didn't know. He used parables about referring to that. So could you address?
Okay, sure, absolutely. There's no doubt that Jesus knew the prophecies, for he himself spoke of his resurrection. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of himself, his body, and he said, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And that was
right.
One of the accusations that came against him in his trial. But when it actually came to Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Father's presence was withdrawn and the guilt of the sins of the world came upon him, Christ would have died in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was so intense. Had not the angels come and given him strength, he would have died even before he would have made it to the cross. It was that intense. It's one thing to know what will happen than to actually go through the experience of when it happens. Jesus had to claim the promise by faith and believe the promise that he would rise again, even though he didn't feel at that time as though it was going to happen. When he was overwhelmed by the weight of the world's sins and he felt the separation of his Father, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so intense, so deep. He had to receive it by faith, and he overcame by faith. But it was very intense, very real. I like the way one writer puts it. It's written that Jesus couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. In other words, the experience was so intense, so deep, that Jesus had to just claim the promise by faith and hold on to it.
Okay, well, that makes sense. I just I appreciate your time. I appreciate your show. I thank you very much.
Thanks for your call, Steve. Who do we have next?
All right, next we have Aaron listening to us on the internet from Silver Springs, Maryland. Aaron is on line 5. Aaron, you're on the air.
Hey, question number 2 coming at you.
All right.
All right. So my question is in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 23 and 24. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, no, it's a question about eternal burning hell. I understand already, that's not my question. I understand from the scriptures that when hell happens, it's an annihilation of sin. It's not conscious torment. So that's
right.
Not the question.
Right.
You might be confused by my question. Anywho, so it is picking up in verse 23, talking about it'll come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Then in verse 24, it says, and they... So these same people who come to worship from Sabbath to Sabbath, from new moon to new moon, right? Not just at one point in time, but it seems like this is a weekly thing, okay?
Yes.
These same people who go weekly to worship, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, right? And looks at all these dead people.
Okay.
Right? So, yeah.
All right. Good question. Two things I wanted to say with reference to this verse. When it comes to Hebrew poetry, and Isaiah has lots of Hebrew poetry, you find this not only in Isaiah, you find this in Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 9, and also in Revelation. There is the overview that's given, the big picture is given, and then the prophet comes back and fills in some of the details and tells you how he gets to that big picture. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, actually, chapter 21, it says, John writes, and I saw the new heavens and the new earth descend from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. That's Revelation 21, verse 1. But then you go back and you read in Revelation chapter 20, after the 1,000 years is finished, it says, the wicked surround the beloved saint, surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, the New Jerusalem, and they mount their attack upon the New Jerusalem. well, how can the New Jerusalem be surrounded in Revelation chapter 20 if it's not until Revelation chapter 21 that the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven? Well, what happens is, in chapter 20, he kind of gives you the story, and then in chapter 21, he comes and gives you some additional information or fills in different points so that you can understand it. It's not always written in chronological order. We find the same thing in this form of Hebrew poetry in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 20, where it's not written in chronological order. We know that the destruction of the wicked has to happen before the earth is recreated, before he makes all things new. And you find that, of course, in verse 23, talks about the new heavens, the new earth, earlier than that, verse 22, the new heavens and the new earth. And how do we get to the new heavens and the new earth? Well, verse 24 fills that in, talks about the destruction of the wicked.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. It just seems by straight reading, when it says, and they, in the context is the same people who go weekly.
Sure.
It almost seems like
right.
every week when they go
right.
to worship.
They're
going to
pass by these people that are lying on the ground. I know exactly where you're coming from. That at first reading, it seems that way. There are several areas in Scripture, in Hebrew poetry. Now, I've got the New King James in front of me, and it's pretty clear that this is Hebrew poetry. They actually recognize that in the translation of the text because it's written differently than other passages.
Mm-hmm.
So it's in the form of Hebrew poetry. We also find the same thing in Daniel 9 and in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Good question, Aaron. Thanks for calling.
Okay. Our next caller is Larry, listening to us from Valdez, North Carolina on WWGT. Larry, good evening. You're on the air.
My question relates to when the true Sabbath is today. I've read through everything I can get a hold of about time and calendars and whatnot and World Book Encyclopedia Britannica, which, you know, you have to read a lot of them to get information.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems that dates long about, let's say, 34 A.D. or thereabouts are kind of uncertain. And, you know, Julian, he, I think, died in 363, and even his calendar wasn't implemented until a lot later. And somewhere in this information, I came across that the Romans had an eight-day week sometime or other, and I don't think the information in the encyclopedia exactly said when they had this. And they even counted days backwards and months rather than forward at some point in time.
Right.
And so I've read your book, from your Amazing Facts book on time, and it seems to be established on the word of the Catholic Church and the U.S. Naval Observatory, which said that as far back as they've checked, they've not found any difference in the seven-day week.
Right.
You know, without their relation, how far they've checked. And
I think that's true. I mean, we can look at this from different angles. We can look at it from that angle. But I think, for me, the clearest evidence as to which day of the week is the Sabbath, since the time of Christ to our time, there's been an entire nation keeping the Sabbath. That would be the Jewish people. They've been scattered in different lands, in different cultures over the past 2,000 years. And they've kept the seventh-day Sabbath. They've been consistent in keeping it. Now, one might understand how one individual might get confused on which day of the week he might be on. And some might get mixed up and think that the seventh day of the week is actually the third day of the week. But for an entire nation to get mixed up within a seven-day period and end up on the wrong day, that's not going to happen. So you've got these external evidences, but then you've also got the testimony of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people.
But they've not been a nation, and there's no record that, you know, this group was checked, you know, and that group was checked to see if they all agreed with each other. In other words, there's just no definitive information, you know, really establishing the true Sabbath.
Well, you know, with reference to the Jewish people, out of all groups, even though they were scattered in different countries, there's probably not a more committed group to being particular. I'm talking about the more religious amongst the Jewish people, being more committed to being very particular on which day of the week is the Sabbath. Because it was important to them that they follow, you know, these laws precisely. So we've got the testimony of that, and then there's lots of other historical evidence. You know, we have a website, Larry, with some additional information on this called sabbathtruth.com. And if you could go take a look at that website, I think you'd find it very helpful. Just sabbathtruth.com. I believe it's even got some examples that you mentioned with reference to the Roman calendar,
right,
where there were some changes. Those changes didn't affect the days of the week. In other words, the first, second, third, fourth day. It rather affected the calendar, where they made some changes for a certain number of days. I think they cut away a certain number of days. It was still the same day.
Right, when we moved from the Julian to the Gregorian calendar in 1582.
Right.
Right.
But the days of the week were still consistent.
They stay the same. Now, what's interesting, Larry, I would ask you to consider this. Pastor Ross brought up a great example about the Jewish nation for clearly 2,000 years, at least since the time of Christ. But look at the antithesis. Look at the 2 billion Christians within the world. They honor the first day of the week. And so if we understand what the first day of the week is, we can understand what the seventh and the Sabbath is.
Absolutely. So there's that evidence as well. Well, friends, you can hear the music playing in the background. Bible Answers Live for us is probably the fastest hour of the week. But we are so glad that we were able to spend some time together today studying God's Word. If we didn't get to your question, give us another chance next week. Until then, may God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the archvillain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
You probably had this book in your house when you were born, but you never read it cover to cover. But today, as you watch the news, you start to wonder if that old Bible filled with prophecies of the future holds truth. Where do you begin? How do you unlock Bible prophecy? Introducing the Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible. Filled with a 27-part study guide system used by 5 million students, the Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible, now available at afbookstore.com. afbookstore.com, home of life-changing Christian resources.